In Acts chapter number 17, we're going to begin reading in verse number 22 and read down through verse number 34 there at the end of the chapter. Acts 17, 22, this is God's word. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. When they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word and the confirmation that it brings to us of this very special day. You have raised him from the dead. We praise you in this. We ask for your blessing now upon this time as we consider that through Paul's sermon to the Athenians here at Mars Hill. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we ask for it, and amen. Well, I want to talk to you today on that very topic. He has raised him from the dead. And today we celebrate that though Christ died, he is alive again. And as we continue our study through the book of Acts, here we see Paul's sermon at Mars Hill. Now, I think Paul's lead-in to this sermon is very wise. He begins in verse number 22 by saying to them, "You all are too superstitious." Ever been around somebody who was very superstitious? When I was in high school, I played baseball. Our baseball coach was very, very superstitious. We didn't win very much, though, so I don't know what good his superstitions were. But you couldn't cross the baseball bats in the dugout. You know, if you laid your bat down and it crossed over someone else's, he would look at you real mean, and he'd get up and he would set them up straight. Eventually, we began to do this just to annoy the guy. You couldn't step on the baseline. Do you all know this is a rule in baseball? You had to hop over the baseline. Now, that is a superstition in today's world of baseball. Some very smart field manager way back when made that a superstition. You know why he did that? To keep people off his baseline so he didn't have to keep repainting those baselines. Smart guy, but it's a superstition now. You step on that white powder, then you're going to have bad luck. Some people are just too superstitious. And Paul says to them here, leading in, "Hey, you all are too superstitious." Now, he does mean superstitious. He also means you're too religious, which we go on to see here in just a little bit. Now, in a way that will become condemning, he leads in here sort of complimenting their efforts. Certainly, Paul is speaking to them in regards to their idolatry. We saw that last week in verse 16. Notice that with me. "Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." So he is speaking to them in regards to this. But in all things here, he wants to speak to them of the truth, to say to them, God has raised him from the dead. This is what he preached, Jesus and the resurrection. So he uses what they already have to do this. And there is wisdom there. You all are religious, but you're a little bit too religious. You all have a fear of the gods, but your fear is misplaced on the gods and not on the God. Verse number 23, he says, "I see here that you have an altar to what you have called the unknown God." He says there, "I beheld your devotions," or "I saw all of your religious worship. And I see in there that you have an altar to the unknown gods. You worship him ignorantly." But he is who I am going to declare to you today. And I want you to understand Paul's sermon within the context. Now, we split the day in half between last week and this week. But if you'll look back with me, verse 20, they said, we would know what these strange things mean. Paul came to town. He went to the Sabbath on the synagogue, as he did in every town. And he began to talk to them of Jesus and the resurrection. And they ask him in verse 20, we would know what these strange things mean. Verse number 19, what do they ask him there? What is this new doctrine that you teach? So Paul's sermon that he gives here, at Mars Hill, this place of gathering of philosophers, this place of the gathering of great ideas, and the place of gathering of their government and their philosophical council, they ask, what is this doctrine that you're speaking of? Tell us about Jesus. Tell us about the resurrection. And this is Paul's response to their questions. Now, I want you to see two things in our text today. First, Paul's sermon to the unknown God. And then in the end, I want you to see Paul gives them an ultimatum to repent. Let's begin first with the sermon to the unknown God, verse 24 through verse number 29. James Montgomery Boyce says, the reason men and women do not know God is that they do not want to know him. Well, that can certainly be said of the Athenians. These who have educated themselves higher than all others, surely they've encountered the God of the Bible at some point, yet they worship everything but God. They are in a city wholly given to idolatry, so much so that just to make sure they've got them all covered, they build an altar, and they don't even know who it's to. They just say, this is to the one we've missed or the one we've left out. They know. They know exactly who they've left out. They know exactly who they've missed, but they want to put him aside. And this is how Paul begins to speak to them. He speaks to them first in verse number 24 of God as God the Creator, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Paul declares to them that the one that they refer to as unknown is the Creator. He made the world and all that is in it. This is true two ways. This is true through the specific revelation of Scripture. This is also true through the general revelation of the world that we live in. The specific revelation of Scripture. Scripture that they could have been exposed to. We don't know that they had or they had not. But these were people who had wholly given themselves to ideology, to philosophy, to education, to reading all text. Surely they had encountered a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures. Maybe they had not, but if they had, they would have been able to read verses like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. That's exactly right. He is the Creator God. Or maybe they didn't have Genesis, but would they have had the Hebrew Psalm book, Hebrew hymn book, Psalm chapter 33, verse number 9. For he spake, and it was done. This speaks of God, the Creator. But this is also true, whether they had the Scriptures or not, through the general revelation of the world around us. If you went out today to the sunrise service, it's always beautiful out there. The trees and the clouds and the sky and the green grass and the sun. It was kind of behind some clouds today, but as we were leaving, there was this giant rainbow. It was just perfect. You know, here we were on Resurrection Sunday, and the rainbow is God's promise that he will never destroy the earth again by a flood of waters. But I took a different promise from that rainbow this morning, that Jesus is alive. God has said it in his word, and I believe it. It was a wonderful thing. You just look at the creation around you, and you see that God testifies of himself in all of it. He is God, the Creator. Maybe the Athenians and all their learning have missed the Scriptures about the Jews and their gods, but surely through the world around them, they have become aware. This is what Paul later says to the Romans. In the first chapter, verse number 19, Paul writes this, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's not a person alive on the face of the earth who is without excuse, or who is with excuse. We are all without excuse. God has revealed himself to us through the creation. God reveals himself to us through the Scriptures. C.S. Lewis said, "No philosophical theory which I have yet to come across is a radical improvement on the words of Genesis, that in the beginning God made heaven and earth." Well, that's simple, but it's complex, isn't it? It's wonderful. Not only is he creator, but Paul also says in these verses that he is Lord. He is not a distant God separated from his creation. He is not an imprisoned God locked into his creation. He is too great to be housed in man-made temples, but he is not too great to be concerned with lowly man. Can you imagine the reaction that such a statement by Paul to the Athenians would have had while he is surrounded in a city wholly given to idols? They had idols to all the gods. They had temples for these idols. They had an altar to the unknown God. And Paul says something to them along the lines of, "He is too great to be housed in your man-made temples." Isn't that something? Then next in verse number 25, Paul speaks to them of God the sustainer. He's the creator first, and then he is the sustainer. "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." God needs nothing, not even the worship of men's hands. Now, God desires that we worship him in spirit and in truth, and we do. But God doesn't need this to be. He doesn't need this to exist. Should mankind cease to worship him, he said the rocks would cry out, did he not? He is the sustainer. God needs nothing. We need God. He is the sustainer. He upholds. He affirms. He confirms. Can you hear how what Paul is saying must sound to those in Athens? "You've created idols to anything and everything, even to any that you might have missed. You worship these idols. You have rituals in their temples before them. But God, the unknown God, your creator, he made all things. He sustains everything, and he needs nothing from you." Well, that brings the question, then what are we to do? What we have been doing, Paul, you were telling us it's wrong. We've built these houses of worship for these gods. We've built these idols in their honor or for their sake. But you're saying that God, the creator, the ultimate, the almighty God, he needs nothing from us. Well, then how can we worship him? How can we be in a relationship with him? What can we do? If I can't impress him with an idol, if I can't feel that I've acknowledged him with a temple for him, what? How can I know? Isn't this the question? How can I know that I've satisfied God? These are the deep questions of life. What is life? How do we have true meaning in life? If there is a God, an unbeliever would say, how can I know that I've satisfied him? Don't want to end my life wondering, have I or have I not satisfied him? Tell me what to do. If it's to bow, I will bow. If it's to crawl, I will crawl. If it's to worship, I will worship. If it's to carve, I will carve. If it's to build, I will build. But you tell me and I will do it. Paul says, he's too great to dwell in the houses you build for him. He does not need the worship of your hands. And you see how countercultural this would be to the Athenians? Can you sense how countercultural it is to us? It goes against our very human nature. What am I to do? He is God the creator. He is God the sustainer. Third, Paul preaches to them that he is God the ordainer. Verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. From Adam, God has made us all." Now, this says to these Greeks, you are not a special race. Do you remember what they said about Paul? They said, this babbler. They were the intellectuals and he was not. They were the high and mighty and he was the lowly leather worker. But Paul says to them, hey, we all came from the same blood. I love what the brain surgeon, Dr. Ben Carson, said. He said, when I cut your head open and operate on your brain, you're all the same color to me. Amen to that. We all came from Adam. at least Noah, if you want to get technical. Man does not know the future. Man does not know what God determined. But God is in control of what happens. This is what Paul preaches to them. He is the ordainer. He has made plans and he determines whatever comes to pass. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So Paul says he determined that men should seek him, that they should feel their way toward him. Have you ever had to feel your way to the restroom in the middle of the night and you didn't want to turn on the lights? I don't know why we don't turn on the lights. If the person's asleep and their eyes are closed, should they be able to tell that we've turned on the lights? But we don't. We don't turn on the lights, and we have to feel our way. And as humans do, we find not the bathroom, we find the corner of the bed, and what do? Stub that toe. And then we say, oh! And then they say, you up? And then we flip on the light. Just flip on the light to start with, right? Well, that's not what Paul's saying. This is what I'm saying. He said that man should seek after God. This is intended. Some resist that. Some can't stand that. I don't want to have to seek after anything. Just tell me what I need to do. It doesn't work that way. You seek after him and you will find him. You have to feel your way toward God uniquely. That is wonderfully said by Paul, because you're in darkness. But what do we say at Christmas time? The prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus was born, that the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. God has turned the light on. We don't have to stub our spiritual toes anymore because Christ is risen. Oh, come on. Match me. Christ is risen. Y'all didn't strain as much as me. Your veins didn't pop out when you said it. Man does not know the future nor what God has determined, but God is in control of what happens. He is the ordainer. He has made the plans, and he determines what is to come to pass. He determined then that man should seek him, that they should feel their way toward him, though he is not far at all away from any one of us. You see, it is in him that we live. Verse 28, it is in him that we move. It is in him that we have our being. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now here Paul uses their own poets. He quotes who they trust. But even their own poets who they trust said, we are all his offspring. They confirm Paul's first point that he is creator God. He is sustainer God. He is ordainer God. This is not hard. It is not difficult. It is what is natural. It is what God has ordained. Certainly, sin separates man and God. But in all ways, we know to return to him. We know to do this through the testimony of Scripture. But we also know to do this through the general revelation of the world. Mankind, as long as there has been a mankind since the man's fall in the garden, have been seeking through darkness after God. I don't believe in God. Certainly you do. You say you don't believe in God, but you know he exists. And you are seeking after him. You're in a church on a Sunday morning where the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached. You are seeking after him this morning. We are all his offspring. Thus Paul is saying to them then and to you now, he is not like your other idols. He is not like gold. He is not like silver. He is not like stone. He is not like something that man has artfully crafted together. That's verse 29. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. He is real. And we are his. Return to him. We have an unknown God in our day as well. Anything that we attempt to fill the place that only God can fill, this is our altar to the unknown God. For some, it is religion. Sadly, religion is probably the number one thing that we use to try to fill that gap as we are seeking after God, and we put religion in the hole there, and we say, well, I've done what the church says, or I've done what the preacher says, but we've left off what God says. And we've left off that one-to-one relationship with Almighty God. Amen. The priesthood is not you and the priest unto God. It's for the believer. It's you unto God directly. You don't have a relationship with God through me. You have a relationship to God yourself. We have not a great high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. He completed salvation once and for all. He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, and he is there now seated making intercession for you and I, and you are told that you could come boldly before his throne. You're seeking after him, whether you mean to be or not. This brings us to the ultimatum. For some, the unknown God is religion. For other of us, it's something else. No reason to give you a list. You know exactly what it is. Nevertheless, we must seek after him, and he alone can fill the void that we have. Well, what are we to do? Well, notice verse 30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. God is long-suffering toward mankind as we seek him. He is patient during our times of ignorance. There truly are times of ignorance. There's a time in your life where maybe you didn't realize your sinfulness. Most of us, it was lots younger than we are now. There are times in our life that though we realized our sinfulness, maybe we had not become aware yet that Jesus could forgive our sinfulness. And the times of that ignorance God winked at. I can't imagine the wink of God. I'm imagining the wink of Santa Claus right now, actually. And that's not a good illustration of the wink of God. But it is to say that God is long-suffering toward you. God is long-suffering toward me. Though I walk in my sin state, though I'm seeking for him and do nothing about it, God is long-suffering to me in that place. But there's an appointment that's been made. He's been patient during our time of ignorance. Certainly that can be seen here in Athens. They're wholly given to idolatry. They're seeking after God by making idols to every god. But Paul has to bring them the good news and the bad news. The bad news is you've given yourself to idolatry. The good news is Jesus made a way for you to come to God. It's bad to hear, but it's great to heed. God commands all everywhere to repent, to leave our idols and to return to him. God the Creator, the sustainer, the ordainer, has made an appointment, a day for judgment. Paul preaches to them that God will judge the world by that man. This is Jesus. And we are told that he has raised him from the dead. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
God has ordained a coming day of judgment. He will judge the world against the righteousness of Christ, not you judged against the law. I think many go through their life. They fill that gap, that hole, that void that they have with religion. And they say, well, it'll be me judged against the law. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, keep the law. And he said, I've kept the law from my youth. I don't steal. I don't kill. I don't commit adultery. I'm a pretty good guy. And Jesus said, oh, you got that one marked off the list, huh? Then go and sell all you have. And he left heartbroken. He wasn't willing to pay that price. We don't have to go sell all we have to be saved. We don't have to go and sell all we have to have our sins forgiven. But we do have to be willing to do whatever our Lord would ask of us. You know what he asked of you? Be willing. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're clinging to your riches this morning, this is the altar you've built to the unknown God. If you're clinging to your earthly security this morning, this is the altar you've built to the unknown God. If you're clinging to your religion this morning, this is the altar you've built for yourself to the unknown God. I'm telling you, Paul is telling them, God has made an ultimatum that you repent of this. There is a coming day of judgment, and you're going to stand before Him, and you're going to give an answer of yourself. What is your answer going to be? It's not going to be you judged against the law. We should obey the law. We shouldn't kill. We shouldn't steal. We shouldn't lie. This is good, but this doesn't save. This shows us our need to be saved. It's not going to be you judged against yourself. Well, if my good outweighs my bad, I've got more good karma than bad karma, well, then God's gracious, He'll let me in. It's not you judged against yourself. Nothing wrong with good works. You should do good. You should be a giving and generous and benevolent person. This is right, and this is okay. But in heaven, this will be meaningless in regards to your salvation. It's not you against yourself and your intentions. I tried. It doesn't matter what you try. See, what matters is that Jesus has already done it. It's not you against the law. It's not you against yourself. It is you judged against the righteousness of Christ. So how can I be saved? Be clothed in His righteousness. Don't go before God on your own. Be clothed in His righteousness. The two ways that we're told this in the Scripture. Have Him in you. Right? The indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. This has become a sort of a prayer in our churches. Children use this a lot. Ask Jesus into our hearts. This kind of talk. Then there's also this idea in the Scripture of be clothed in His righteousness. Sort of like a coat. We put it on and it surrounds us and it covers us. Both of those are right. He indwells us and He covers us. Through the resurrection, we are told, He has raised Him from the dead. Isn't that what we read here in verse number 31? Through the resurrection, we all have assurance. There's a coming day of judgment, but we don't have to fear that judgment if we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. You see, through Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection, God has provided a way to redeem us from our sins. Let me say that a different way. To redeem us from ourselves. I need to be saved from me. You need to be saved from you. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For God so loved the world. Put your name in that blank. For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's intention for you is to have everlasting life. So God, the Creator, created you to have everlasting life. God, the Sustainer, sustains the plan of redemption, and He sustains you that you might have everlasting life. God, the Ordainer, has ordained it. Jesus came and lived and died. He got up on Easter Sunday morning. He resurrected. He conquered death. God ordained that you might have everlasting life. How then should any of us die and not have everlasting life? It's all on you. If you die and go to hell, it's your fault. It's not the church's fault. It's not Jesus' fault. It's not God's fault. It's not Mama's fault. It's not Granny's fault. I'm going to let me off the hook here. It's not the preacher's fault. Amen? God saved me from me. If I go to hell, it's my fault. You wanted to hear about bunny rabbits this morning, didn't you? You'll enjoy them eggs this afternoon a whole lot more with Jesus in your heart than you will with Him not. Let me speak to you about Christ's righteousness for a minute. In fact, let me let the Word speak to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You're taking notes. That's a good one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In Christ. That's probably more appropriate than Christ in us. It's which is biblical. Christ in us, the hope of glory. But we are in Christ before Almighty God. Isn't that how you want to stand? I heard a story about a football player. He was played a really bad game. In fact, he fumbled the ball and the team lost. I ain't gonna say which team. Or which color they wore. It ain't y'all's team, it's my team, actually, this time. And that boy was all upset about this. He was hem-hawing around outside the coach's office after the game. He was crying. He was stressed out. You know, like somebody had just died, lost a football game. Whoopity-doo, right? We're used to that, aren't we? And this little boy was sitting right there by the front door of the coach's office. And that little boy said, "Man, what's wrong with you?" He said, "Ah, nothing, but don't worry about it, buddy." He said, "No, what's the matter?" "Well, I need to talk to the coach, but he's busy right now. The door's closed. I can't get in there. I messed up real bad, and I want to apologize and make things right." The little boy got him by the hand, took him right in there. He said, "Man, what are you doing?" Opened the door, walked him in there, and he said, "Daddy, this guy wants to speak to you." We can't go to God. We are not righteous. But God made his son to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in the Son. We can't go to God. But the Son came to us. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for your sins. He got up on the third day, and he wants to take you by the hand this morning and bring you before the Father. You can't. Not in your own righteousness. Even your righteousness is filthy rags, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Jesus has wrapped us in his righteousness, and in him we can come before God. And God doesn't see us, he sees the Son. What a wonderful thought. Philippians 3:9. "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness." Boy, that's the way I want to end my life. "Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." How can I have Christ's righteousness? By faith. The Philippian jailer, a couple chapters back, asked Paul, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what did Paul say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." How do we become robed in Christ's righteousness? Faith. Belief. Romans 3. This is verse 21 through 26. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Christ." How do we have Christ's righteousness? We've all sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's just a few verses before what I read. How do we have it? Through belief, through faith. How can I stand before God in Christ's righteousness and not my own? This is what our text says this morning. Look at verse 31. "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness." I don't speak to you this morning about the judgment to scare you. I speak to you about the judgment this morning to cheer you. Because we don't have to go to the judgment on our own. We don't have to go to the judgment afraid. We get to go to the judgment in Christ's righteousness and know that he has gotten us in. We're okay. It's going to be all right. By faith, by grace, through faith, we've been saved. Praise the Lord. "By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead." Amen. What does he say then? He has commanded all men everywhere now to repent. Verse 30. "But now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Athens is a city wholly given to idols. And Paul is saying to them, turn away from your idols. We underestimate or we misunderstand repentance. Prayer is good. We should pray, but repentance is not necessarily a prayer. I think repentance probably begins with a prayer. "Lord, forgive me of my sins." That's a good thing to pray. But repentance is turning away from them. For you to repent is to turn away from whatever it is, your unknown God, and to turn to God. Have you done this? Do you remember a time in your life where you said, God, I'm leaving aside my idols and turning completely to you? This is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill to those in Athens. Repent. You can't serve God and idols. Put away your idols and cleave to Jesus. God has raised him from the dead for your salvation. Let me reiterate what's being said here. Paul isn't saying that mankind is invited to repent. This is not the idea. This isn't just another world religion. Judaism is a world religion. Moses was their greatest. We respect Moses. We love Moses, but Moses is dead. Buddhism is a world religion. Buddha is dead. Islam is a world religion. Muhammad is dead. Christianity is God's way to him. It is not merely a religion of this world. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is not dead, for he is risen, as he said. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Yes. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent. R.C. Sproul calls that statement God's divine subpoena. It's not an invitation to repent. You see, you'll either repent now or you'll repent at some point in the future. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The difference is, if you do it now in this life, you inherit eternal life with God. You do it in the next life, it's eternal damnation away from God. You'll bow either way. You're seeking him. He wants you to repent. He's not asking you to repent. He's telling you better repent. He is God. It ain't the preacher man telling you to repent. It's not the church telling you to repent. It's not your boss man telling you to repent. It's not your wife or your mama or your daddy or whoever else it is, the authority you don't like in your life that you can rebel against. It is Almighty God, creator, sustainer, ordainer, the Lord of heaven and earth. The earth is his footstool. He is boss. He is in control. You can repent or perish. That is Easter. God now commands all men everywhere. Does that leave anybody out? Do you feel exempt this morning? I kind of wish I were. We all must repent. Turn away from the unknown God. Turn away from your idols. Well, I feel like I'm a pretty good guy, though. Man, preacher over that church, he's serious. I don't feel like I'm that bad. Yeah, I don't either. That's just the problem, isn't it? You must repent. You must do it yourself before God, and you must mean it. Is God creator? Is God sustainer? Does all life come from him and sustained by him? Absolutely. If you've ever been in a labor and delivery room, you can testify to that fact. Mankind cannot do this. It's a miracle. Is God ordainer? Has he set in effect the course of events of this world? Certainly he is. And he commands all men everywhere now to repent. When a command is made in such a way, it is an ultimatum. You don't have a decision in the matter. Do or don't. Now or later. Well, some said here, we will hear you again on this matter. That's not bad. Look at verse number 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. It's good of them to say, we will hear you again on this matter, but were they promised another day? There may not have been an again for them. What is your life? James said. It is even a vapor. It is here today, and it is gone tomorrow. That truth became reality to me on March the 9th, 1994. I was an 11-year-old boy, and I had just watched our house burn to the ground. And when you have a major event like that happen in your life, a car accident, someone close to you die, you become aware that this life is temporal. And I realized what the preacher had been saying to me all my life. You may not have another day. I bowed my knee before an almighty God and I repented myself, begged him to save me. Please, please save me. If you've not done that here this morning, you must. Your eternal life depends upon it. Some of them said, we'll hear you again on this matter. I hope they got that again. Some of them just flat out mocked Paul. What do you mean the resurrection of the dead? See, these Athenian philosophers, they said, why would anybody come back? Once they've reached eternal bliss, they've died, they're not in this body. They hated the body. They didn't like the body. The body, the back hurt. You know, it's where pain comes from. Some of you here hate your body too. I'm with you. We'll get a glorified body one of these days. Amen. I thought I'd at least get a holy grunt out of a few of you on that. Oh, yes. They said, why would anybody come back? They didn't want to hear about the resurrection. Jesus came back to conquer death, to conquer hell, to conquer the grave, to prove that he is Lord of all. They mocked Paul for this, and their rejection sealed their fate. So Paul left them. Some did believe. We're told of two people here. I'm not exactly sure why we get their names. It's neat to see. One was on the Areopagus. He was part of that court. I think that was probably important in establishing the church there, someone with some pull. And then we're told of a lady here who is saved, among some others. My favorite of this whole thing, though, is he hath raised him from the dead. Because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. So what will you do with Jesus, who God has raised from the dead? Will you cling to your idols and reject him? Or will you put your idols and your idolatry away today and repent? The question I leave you with this morning is, will you wholly give yourself to Christ today?